As you know, we're in 2 Peter. You can turn there and we'll reread those verses again. We'll repeat them. As our brother James says, those verses again. Again, it's even that section we just finished reading with in 1 Corinthians. That Peter and Paul would see us as partakers of them in the gospel. Can you imagine having those two gentlemen sitting here? And then you just, you know, sit there and have a conversation with them. And they would consider themselves a brother in Christ, period. It is amazing. Anyway, and so as we look at Peter and his final epistle to the saints, he's getting them ready for a very tough future and a war that we as Christians engage in every day. And so he's going to let us know how our Savior, how our Father in heaven equips us to be a faithful witness and to live godly in a day when it's hard to do. It was hard to do in their day, and it's hard to do in our day as well. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're just thankful for the opportunity of opening up the Word of God, that we might all be, again, reminded of those many blessings that you've been given to us, that we might live godly in this present world and honor your name. So again, we ask help this morning, and we would give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In your outlines that you have, Peter's outline kind of goes, and I just want to take off the three words that are in the center of your outline there: holiness, heresy, and hope. Holiness, heresy, and hope on the back of your outline there. And that's where we are going to be looking at that part which deals with holiness. But it's because there's heresy. There's enemies. There's those that we're going to be confronted with in the world that are going to have nothing to do with Christ, will not believe the scriptures, and will not believe the Messiah that's came and paid the debt for their sins. But if we are at 2 Peter, we'll just read our portion now from verse 1 to 4. And Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, through those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Just a little reminder, God has not asked us to live a godly life depending on our own human strengths, our own good nature, so to speak, our own human frailties. Peter tried that once, okay? In Matthew chapter 16, we won't turn there, Peter had just learned that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus then told him, well, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be taken by the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're going to falsely accuse me. They're going to put me in prison. Then they're going to crucify me. Okay? And this is the plan and program of God when he sent his Son into the world, that he would die for the sins of the world. And Peter gets right up right away, and he rebukes the Lord Jesus. He says, that's not going to happen to you. No way that's going to happen to you. And later on, as they're in Jerusalem and they're getting ready to go to Gethsemane, and, you know, the anxiety's building. This is Passover, and the tension's in the air for sure. And the Lord Jesus has continuously reminded Peter and the disciples, listen, they're going to take me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried 3 days, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. Well, they're getting ready to go, and Peter's got two swords. Here, we can go now. We're good. I'll take these swords, and we can go, and we'll be safe out there from all the bad guys. And so they go to the garden. And while they're there, whoever, I don't know who swung the sword, poor marksman, all he did was lop off an ear of the high priest. And the Lord Jesus had to put the ear back on the guy. And then they took Jesus away. And meantime, all the disciples, what'd they do? They ran for the hills. And Peter, well, he follows at a distance. And he goes to the courtyard. He warms himself outside there while the Lord Jesus is on trial. And, you know, he's talking with those that are also warming themselves up by the fire. And he denies the Lord Jesus 3 times. That's Peter. Trying to be a follower of Christ without being born again. That's Peter trying to be a Christian, to kind of like go along with all things in his own strength. And he fails miserably. And he goes away, and the Lord has to comfort him afterwards. So Peter here tells us what's available to us so we can live a Christ filled godly life in a day when the world is against us. We have our own concerns in this world. Secularism is on the widespread. It's an indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion or religious considerations, and we would consider Christian. All kinds of religions might be accepted out there, but Christians are not. And this is the world we live in. And more, the news and programming, it paints a bad picture for Christians. It really does. Josh McDowell would write in his book, How to Know God, belief in the God of the Bible is no longer the default position of those living here in North America. And it's not. Belief in God is not. I mean, and maybe in our little world here, it is, but in the bigger world, it's not. And to counter the temptation to seek meaning and purpose by reverting to religious or Christian beliefs, the new order has been diligent to reinforce the value of secularism. And they do this by in 3 ways. They're stoic, they proclaim independence and consumerism. And Stoicism is basically a denial of God. British philosopher Julian Baggini wrote, "The reason to be an atheist is not that it makes us feel better or gives us a more rewarding life. The reason to be an atheist is simply that we believe there's no God. And we would prefer to live in a full recognition of that, accepting the consequences, even if it makes us unhappy." And the stats are out there. Depression, suicide amongst those that are not believers is skyrocketing, especially amongst our young people. Then there's independence. Be yourself. We hear this all the time. Choose your own politics, your own causes, your own morality, your own truth, your own sexual orientation, even your own sex. Choose whatever you want. It doesn't matter. And those people are not happy. They're worse than happy. Then there's consumerism. Eat, drink, and be merry. It says, most of the time, the best salvation we can hope for is found in behaviors that numb us to this reality. Drugs, sex, entertainment, and on goes the list. Various sorts. And that's how the outside world deals with the fact that they don't want to believe in God. But that is the world we need to witness to. That is the world we need to shine his lights for. That is the world we need to be different for, so that they might come to Christ. And so Peter here says, We're equipped for that. We are equipped for that. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's a potential here for multiplied grace and peace. You might have thought when you got saved, you're saved by grace, and boy, my bucket's full. The tank is full. And now you're kind of like running it down near empty. And you're hoping you're going to last until the rapture, and so that you feel like you have a little grace. Brothers and sisters, grace and peace can be multiplied to us. We start saved by grace, yes. But we should be growing and maturing in the things of the Lord and multiplying grace and peace. So that in this world that wants nothing to do with Christ and with Christians, we can be graceful. We can be graceful. God provides an abundance of provisions for us. You just have to read the creation account, and God filled the earth. And he gave it to two individuals, Adam and Eve. The whole earth was full. You have every herb, every tree, every beast, every creeping thing, every herb for food. You got it all. Not one was missing. The only thing that they were not to eat was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the only thing bad for them. But everything good out there was for them. They didn't lack a thing. Elijah was a prophet, and he came out of hiding after a 3.5-year drought. And so you could just imagine the land is all dry, barren, nobody's had much to eat. They're all mad. King Ahab is mad. But Elijah comes back, and they've got 850 prophets of Baal that they want Elijah to take on. So they go up to Mount Carmel, and they have they duke it out up there, and they offer their sacrifices, and they do what they got to do, and apparently Baal doesn't wake up and come to the fight. And so then Elijah, while he gets his sacrifice ready, he says, now put lots of water on it, guys, because this is God supposed to answer by fire. So he says, you put lots of water on it. And God answered. Elijah won the fight. And then the 850 false prophets that one Elijah was facing, all were killed. And then, well, there's no rain still, so Elijah told Ahab, the miserable king he was, you better hurry up, get home, because there's a rain coming. So Elijah sends his servant up to the top of Carmel. He says, now, you look out towards the sea there and see if you see any rain coming. Goes up there once. Nope, nothing yet. Elijah sends him back up there. Go again. Seventh time, he says, I see a cloud way out there, and it's about as small as my hand. And then Elijah told Ahab, you better hurry up back to the castle, because it's going to rain, and you're not going to get through the muck. And out of that one little cloud came a flood. And then Elijah was worried about being alone, the only prophet left. Sang his little pity party. I'm the only prophet left. And the Lord told him, listen, Elijah, I got 7,000 more believers that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God provides on a multiple scale for us. Grace and peace have been multiplied to us. Not just a little bit. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. All grace, it says in 2 Corinthians 9. That you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You might want to turn to that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Just for a minute. Because this is the most positive verse in our Bibles. Okay? The most positive verse. It's got five alls in there. An all is an all. Okay? Five of them. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, there's another one. Having all sufficiency, there's the third one. In all things, that's the fourth one. May have an abundance for every, that's the fifth one. All good work. You're not lacking one thing. Not one thing. We have more grace, and it's multiplied to us. Grace was sufficient for Paul in his physical problems. He had a problem, and he asked three times, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. The problem didn't go away, but the grace abounded. It multiplied, and he was able to live with that. Grace abounds. I do pray and trust that from when you became a Christian, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, that you are rejoicing more in your salvation today than when you were when you first got saved. Because grace abounds. And there's not a page in the scriptures you can't turn to that highlight the grace of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does grace abound, peace abounds. Multiplies, can be multiplied. In John 16, verse 33, he says, these things the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have peace in relationship to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he overcame the world. He already sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to have us brought to him. He's already won. We've already won. We have enough peace to overcome the world. In Galatians 5:22, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And like any fruit tree, you plant it, you grow it, you get a couple apples off it. Next year, you prune it and trim it, and then you get a few more and a few more. You just don't get one. You get an abundance. And grace and peace are multiplied to us. Timothy was told, pursue peace. And he was in a fight, Timothy was, as a head of the church and everything else, and living in this God, in his godless age. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, we read, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may make it through. No, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace multiplied to us. And how does grace and peace get multiplied? And we have the answer given to us in our verse here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Have you exhausted your knowledge of God? Have you exhausted your comprehension of the Savior? Have you exhausted the limits that are in the scriptures of his love and mercy and passion? Because if you've exhausted them, my hat's off to you. This is the word of God. It's inexhaustible. John would write, Jesus was full of grace and truth. We can't exhaust it. We can't exhaust our understanding of his love and his grace. Grace and peace were so critical that Paul in his four Roman epistles, there he is, he's sitting in the prison in Rome. And he would be in another prison another time when he'd be killed in that one. But four epistles that we have written from Rome, his Roman imprisonment, he tells the believers to get an understanding of who God is. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, reads that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not just a little bit. This word for knowledge is a full and exact understanding of who God is. And Paul's prayer for those saints that were out in Ephesus that he wasn't sure about seeing again, he's that they'd have full understanding of the knowledge of their Savior and their God. To those in Philippi, he writes, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." What you got is good, but there's more. There's more. To the church in Colossae, another one of those prison epistles, he writes, "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And the last prison letter to Philemon, to his friend, he goes, "That the sharing your faith may become effective by the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." Comprehend your Savior. Get a good understanding of who he is. David Gooding would write, "Faith is a result of calm, deliberate, moral assessment of the character of God." Peter, throughout his epistle, deals with heretics. He deals with false teachers, false prophets. He deals with the world that's coming at us. And if we get our assessment of God and of our Savior through false teachers and all the mess that's out there, we're not going to feel too good about our faith. When we spend our time looking in the book, thinking about our Savior, we'll have a greater idea of our the grace and peace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only can grace and peace be multiplied to us, but we're told we have the power to live a godly life. It's given to us. As we found out with Peter, he couldn't live that life on his own. Okay? And in our text in 2 Peter, we read in verse 3, "As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," again, "through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, we can't live the Christian life on our own strengths. Okay? No. We're sinners. We're saved by grace, but we can't do it on our own. Story of Captain Gustav Stearns. He was an army chaplain with the 127th Infantry of the U.S. Expeditionary Forces in Europe during World War I. Wounded in battle and honored by General John Pershing for gallantry in action, in one day he had buried 51 soldiers under shell fire. He was not afraid to preach a once crucified, now living Savior, and on a single occasion he preached over 4,000 wounded soldiers. Not healthy men, these are wounded soldiers. All kinds of wounds. But one of his officers objected, "I wish you would stop preaching so much on the sacrifice of Christ. If you would tell us more about his beautiful life, we would be motivated to walk in his steps," his superior suggested. Gustav replied, "You will walk in his steps. If I preach his life, will you?" replied Stern. "Will you? Will you really walk?" "Very well. The word of God says he committed no sin." 1 Peter 2:22. "Can you walk in those steps?" "No." "You and me both, we're not walking in those steps." "Of course not," the officer responded. Then said Stearns, "It is not an example you require, but a savior from sin. That is why I have preached and shall continue to preach the sacrifice of Christ." We've been given the power to live a godly life, and it's given to us. It's not something we build up in ourselves. It's given to us. We're born again, new creatures in Christ. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit resides in us. And plus we have the Word of God. And every time we open up the Word of God and every time we read a portion, we're built up. The Apostle Paul, the hero of much of the Christians, would write in Romans chapter 7 as he has this inner conflict between the law and what he can do and what he could not do in his own sinful nature. And this is the way he would describe himself at the end. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the way he describes himself after he's penned the book of Romans, after he's done so many things and preached the gospel to so many. He describes himself, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wasn't going to deliver himself. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been given the power to live a godly life. We didn't earn it. It's been given to us. And we can be faithful as we become obedient to the things of the Lord and live a godly life. There's a potential to multiply grace and peace. There's the power to live a godly life. It's given to us. And then here we're told, who called us by glory and virtue. We've been called into service. These are prepared persons that are called into service. And who called you? You didn't call yourself. You didn't think, well, this is my purpose. This is my agenda. This is what I'm going to do. No. No. Before you got saved, you had nothing to do with Christ. You had nothing to do with the body of Christ. And you had nothing to do with the care and concern for another person to be saved. No, you've been called into service by our Savior. The Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. So there he is. He's having a meal with them. Tax collectors and sinners, and they're the worst. Tax collectors were thieves, and on goes the list. And so Jesus told them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what he's done. He's called us sinners. And whatever sin you partial to, but he's called sinners to repentance. And if that call to repentance and to be saved is responded to, okay? If that's responded to and you've put your trust in the Savior, then you've been called into service as well. You haven't been called just to sit on the sidelines. You've been called into service. And like a massive garden field out there, God has put each and every one of us in our own different corners of the world. And we do, and we are witnesses wherever we are. In our homes, amongst our neighbors, amongst our families, in our workplaces, wherever God puts us. In all different places. And with all kinds of different gifts. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Timothy just wasn't this stellar guy that was saved. He was saved, you know, through his grandmother and mother. And Paul took him under his wing and became that disciple. But God had called him. God had called him. And God had given him his purpose. And God had given his mission. In this world that we live in these poor young people that are out there, they got no purpose and they got no plan. They got no hope. They have nothing on their plate. And they live that way. Sad. But you and I, believer, we've been called, not for salvation, or you've been called. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you respond to that call, then you've been called into service. And you need to exercise that gift and however you might be used for his glory. And we've been called by glory and virtue, and it's not your glory. And it's not your virtue. No, not yours. We're sinners. And we're saved by grace. It's God's glory and it's his virtue. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and these he also glorified. You've been called for his glory, and he will one day glorify you. God is going to finish the work in us. He cares for you. And Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins and erase our debt. And God will do all that's possible to reach our neighbors, to reach our family members. And he loves them more than you do. He died for them. And we've been called into service. Even Timothy was told, stir the gift that's in you, Timothy. Timothy had a gift. And maybe Paul saw something in Timothy. He's kind of like maybe a little getting apathetic about some things. And he says, stir the gift that's in you, Timothy. Get it going again. Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. And she got saved. And right away, she pestered the Apostle Paul. Here, you're coming to my place for lunch. This is what she could do. Aquila and Priscilla were another couple, and they were tent makers. They had their own business. And they were tent makers in Corinth, and they had to... Paul left them there, and they traveled with Paul to Ephesus, and while they're there, Paul says, you stay here in Ephesus. You make tents here, and you do what the Lord will have you to do. And so then there was a preacher come along named Apollos, and he had some fine-tuning to get done in his theology, and so Aquila and Priscilla tweaked his theology away and sent him on his way preaching again. You know, we're called into service. Whatever that service is, he's called us into service. Also, we're told we have precious and exceeding great promises are given to us. By which, in verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Precious and exceeding promises. You know, God keeps his promises. He really does. You might not see them finished today, but God keeps his promises. King Solomon had finished building the temple in the promised land. And as the temple was finished being built, it says the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. There's a temple in Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon would say in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Through his servant Moses. That was a long time back. Okay? We think, well, God, I got to, you know, you told me this is, you're going to keep your promises. I need to see it by Saturday or I'm giving it up. Moses had taken the children of Israel out of Egypt. They wandered for 40 years and they come into the land. And they're not done yet. They had to endure the reign with Saul as their king and the tyranny of the judges and there's David, now there's Solomon. They've gone through about 800 years. And the promise not yet fulfilled until that day. And you go back another few hundred more years to the time of Abraham. It was to Abraham God said, you know, your children are going to go to Egypt. They're not going to spend 400 years there. That's okay, I'm coming back. I'll take them out of there. And then I'll take them to the promised land. So that promise to get in the land was 1,200 years in the making. God keeps his promises. You might not like his time scale, but he keeps his promises. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was a promise. He's going to keep it. He's going to keep it because we know his promises. And we know he's going to keep them because we know what went on with the Lord Jesus. Told him, they're going to take me, they're going to crucify me. They're going to bury me, in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. And guess what happened? They crucified him, they buried him, and he rose from the dead. We're told we'll do greater works than our Savior because you know what? there's 20 of us and one of him. Where you work, where you live, you do your work and honor him. We have the promised helper, the Spirit of truth who would dwell with us, and he'll be in us, we're told. And we're also told, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. To read the book. He'll bring all things to your remembrance that he told us. In John chapter 15, verse 1, we're told, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. We are the branches. We're the branches, okay? He's the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the one with the pruners. And we're the branches. And he says, as branches will bear fruit, more fruit and much fruit. As I told a brother the other day, we may not like the pruning process, but he gets the fruit out of us, to be sure. You know, he helps us in spreading the gospel. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. For lo, I'm with you always. He's always with us. But he sends already the Spirit of God into the world to prepare the hearts that they might trust him and believe in him. In John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit goes into the world. He says he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's already done the hard work of evangelism for us. People already know they're sinners. You don't have to tell a person they're a sinner. You have to tell them how to get saved. You have to tell them about a Savior. You certainly don't have to tell some guy in a jail he's a sinner. He knows that. Tell them about a Savior. Tell them about the Christ paid the penalty for their sins. Can you imagine that? Some there lived a life ruled by sin. And he tells us, you know what? The Lord Jesus paid the penalty for all your sins. And one day, he's coming back, and you'll get a new body. He helps us in all our services, in all that we might do, through those precious promises. And then he tells us we can be partakers of the divine nature. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Peter writes, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So that's the first part. You've trusted Christ. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We call on the Father. See, we can't live a godly life our own. We need that divine nature built into us. Because we're like flowers in the grasses. We're going to get old and corrupt and that's it. And then we're going to die. But that which is born again does not die. Nicodemus was a religious leader. He knew the law. He knew all the sacrifices. He knew all the right things to do. But he was not saved. He wasn't born again. And when he came to the Lord Jesus, He had a conversation with him, and the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you had to be born again. And all the religion in the world won't save you, won't change you. You had to be born again. And Peter was told as well that when he was younger, in John chapter 21, verse 18, we won't go there, but Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself. That means you put on your own belt, you put on your own clothes, and you went when you did what you wanted to do, and you walked when you wished. But when you were old, you know, like you are now, Peter, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter on his own went his own way. But living the Christian life is going against the grain. And we need to be born again by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, that we might be Christians and live godly in this present day. Even Paul told the Ephesians, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, that which held everything together for Peter. They were girded and everything was wrapped around that waistband. We are vitally united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Vitally united. From our list of 33 things that happens to a believer when they get saved, in Schaefer's list, he says the believer is in God, the Father. From 1 Thessalonians 1:1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the believer is in God, and also God the Father is in the believer. In Ephesians we read, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Not just one or two of us, he's in all of us. We're also told the believer is in the Son. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because we are in Christ Jesus. But the Son is in the believer. In John chapter 14 and verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Amazing that. Our Savior is in us. Not just someone we believe that's way out there. No, he's in us. We are partakers of the divine nature. And the believer is in the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're in the Spirit. As soon as we got saved, as soon as we trusted Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God came and dwelt in us. And we were put into the body of Christ. And given a gift and enabled to go and to live for Christ. And the Spirit is in the believer. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Freely given to us. We didn't even have to ask for the Spirit. The third member of the triune God dwells in us. Jesus dwells in us. We dwell in him. The Father's in us and we're in the Father. All three members of the triune Godhead. That same Godhead that spread out the heavens and put the stars in place and made planet Earth, made you and I, who sent his Son to die for us, dwells in us and we in him. We're told, John told us, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Partakers of the divine nature. By all three members of the triune God, we are equipped to live a godly life. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, we've escaped it because it's Christ in us and us in Christ. But it's all around us. We're told that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The whole world is made up of that. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. As much as this world is full of sin, you and I have escaped the corruption that is in the world, not because we've isolated ourselves somewhere on some mountain and gone away somewhere. No. It's because we're born again, believers in Christ, and Christ dwells in us and we dwell in him. We can shine as lights in this dark world. We can share the only good news that's available to this world. As we take those things that has been given to us, that we take that multiplied grace, that we take that those things that have been given to us, we can live a godly life. Think about that, believer. Think about it. The potential for multiplied grace and peace, the power to live a godly life, that you're a prepared person called into service, that the precious promises are given to us, and that you are partakers of the divine nature. It is amazing what God has invested in us, because he loves us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than well equipped to live godly in this present day and age. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for your love and your grace in our lives. And we think about Calvary. Think about our sins paid for. And yet there's so much more. So much more is what you've invested in our lives. And one day we look with great anticipation for your return, that we might be raptured, that we'll be brought up to be in your very presence. Until that time, Lord, you've enabled us to serve. And Lord, might we shine as lights in this dark day and age and see others come to Christ and love them as you love them. You became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So again, Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for your love and your grace. And for this time in 2 Peter, we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.